Thank you, Dan. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome you here in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I was struck by the comment that Dan made that the gospel is not a numbers game, because that's the title of my sermon this morning. Isn't that interesting?
I didn't peek.
You didn't peek, huh? Well, you know, the American way of life is geared to numbers, to comparisons, to percentages. Now let's look at sports. We talk in terms of batting averages, RBIs. We express it in percentages or decimals. Home runs. Whether the team wins the most games. Or what's their percentage rating in the league? You know, did they win 80% of their games and lose 20? Or are they 50-50, at which point the coach then usually gets replaced? The stock market. I'm sure there are people here that have investments. You have stocks. And you look at it in terms of percentages. The percentage of the rise and fall of the Dow, for instance. And with what's going around today, the heat, that's numbers, that's percentages. Whether it's 90 or whether it's 104, or we read this off a thermometer. Everything's geared to numbers. And the farmers right now, because of the drought, are worried about their crops and where they were hoping for a 90% yield. They feel really good if they're going to get 60%. They were saying that in some parts of the country it may be 40 or nothing. Numbers. How about the presidential election? The number of votes that a candidate gets. If a candidate got 60% of the votes cast, it would be declared a landslide. Our last few elections have been couched in terms of 51-49. That close, yet it's considered a majority. I at one time in my life was a participant on a rifle team. And you know, the bullseye, the center is 10 points, and the next little ring is 9, and then 8, and it goes out to 5. You get outside that target, you don't get anything. And so percentages were very important, the number of points. When we went from match to match, worried about our shooting ability and if we could rise our percentage. But some people think that this translates into religion too. If I'm good 60% of the time and well, that other 40%, I didn't quite make the mark. I'm all right. Or if I'm even close, if I'm 90%, just a little 10% off the mark, I'm okay. But you know, the interesting thing is, Dan was right. It's not a numbers game. And there are no percentages. It's either win or lose. It's right or wrong. It's like the line drawn in the sand. Let's go to Ezekiel 33. Now last week Trevor read some of Ezekiel 33, and I was afraid he was going to get into my sermon, but he didn't go quite that far. He used just the first of the chapter. But I'm going to start with verse 33. Now I'm going to start with verse 12. Chapter 33 of Ezekiel, verse 12. Therefore, thou son of man, God speaking to Ezekiel, say unto the children of thy people, the righteous of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteousness be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. That's a little chiasm there, but I hope you followed that. We read that. I've heard a lot of sermons where that was read. But do we really understand what it means? For the explanation, let's go now, verse 13 through 16. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, but his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. You're good from here to here, and then something happens. If you don't repent of that, you are lost. And the human mind that says, that's not fair, says, what about all that back there where I did what I was supposed to? Let's read on. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. We've got this guy that's a rounder from here to here. And he learns about Jesus. And then he endures. He will be saved. Now, wait a minute. What about all that back there? God says, I'll forget that. No numbers, no percentages. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? That's why he said we have to endure. Today in Sunday school class, we talked about the parable of the tares and the person who gets recognizes Jesus Christ and receives the gospel and is really enthusiastic. But then when the cares of the world come upon him, he falls away. And what happens to him? That early enthusiasm is not remembered. Now I want to shift gears a little, and I want to talk about responsibility. And I want to talk about responsibility to two groups of people with relationship to what we just read. And this is where we go back to what Trevor read last week. I want to talk about the priesthood first. And that's in Ezekiel 33. And I'll start right at the first, as Trevor did. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of my people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coats and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blew the trumpet and warned the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and take not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, he took no warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman, I identify that, I think as Trevor did, is that's the ministry, see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, they don't warn the people, and the people be not warned, and if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. And then he goes on to say, but if the watchman sounds the alarm, and you say, and go your way, if it's sinful, you may die. But the watchman tried, and his soul will be saved. So we have some definite responsibility here. Now, what's interesting is that he talks about the watchman giving the warning. The watchman isn't in the battle. He's not the general necessarily. He doesn't save the day. As a matter of fact, he can't. Only the individual can save himself. The watchman can warn, but the individual has to do the saving. So, tack that right on the ministry. We really can't do anything but warn. We aren't counselors. Sometimes we try, but we're not. Now, as a minister, it turns out, I went to a Catholic university. And in a Catholic university, you're required to take certain courses. And I didn't have to take the religion courses, but I had to take philosophy. And I've got about 20 hours of St. Thomas Aquinas under my belt, and which is about a minor, I think. But that doesn't make me a counselor. Well, I could spout philosophy, but that doesn't make anything I say right as it pertains to your lives and your problems and the things you do. My job as ministry is to take these two books, read the scriptures, point out what it says, sound the alarm, and that's really all I can do. Now, sometimes we try to do more. In my personal opinion, that's a mistake because we entrap ourselves. And then it gets complicated. But I want to jump now from there to the second group of people, and that's the church. The people. Not just the ministry. Do you hold any responsibility in this regard? Well, I want to start by reading a little out of the Book of Mormon. I'm going to go to Moroni, the 6th chapter. If my book doesn't fall apart on me. Okay, I'm going to read the 7th and 8th verse. And the church did meet together oft to fast, to pray, to speak with one another concerning the welfare of their souls. We do that on Wednesday night. We do that on Sunday morning, on Sunday night, whenever we get together. And they did meet oft to partake of bread and the wine. We do that the first Sunday of every month. In remembrance of the Lord Jesus. And they were strict to observe that there should be no iniquity among them, and whoso was found to commit iniquity, and three witnesses of the church did condemn them before the elders, and if they repented not and confessed not, their names were blotted out. And they were not numbered among the people of Christ, but, and this is a really important sentence, but as oft as they repented, you know, it's really that easy. As oft as they repented and sought forgiveness with real intent, they were forgiven. And it's our responsibility when someone says they've repented for us to forgive them. A little more on that later. There's not a lot of detail in that, so I want to go to Matthew to give you some detail. And we're going to go to Matthew 18. Oh, let's start with verse 15. Moreover, and you've all heard this is nothing new. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Who are the participants here? The person who has a problem and the person he has a problem with. Doesn't matter what the problem is. I don't care about that this morning. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained the brother. Step two. But if he will not hear thee, that is the guy who has the problem, Then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Then step three. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And that last step is where the authority of the church, that being the ministry, gets into the act. But you notice the ministry aren't in step two, and the ministry aren't in step one. Who's first? The people who have the problem. And again, I say, I don't care what the problem is. In my course of being a minister over the years, I've had a number of people come to me and say, you know what that Dan did? He did so-and-so. Dan's never done anything to anybody, but should that happen? My response isn't, oh, you poor thing. Let me tell you what you better do. No, that's entirely the wrong thing to say. The thing to say is, you have a problem? Oh, yeah, I got a problem with this guy over here. That's really bad, huh? Yeah. Well, you know what it says in the Bible in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15? It says, you're supposed to go to that guy and talk to him about it. Have you done that? Oh, no. I came to you. You're the minister. You go see. Now, see, we've got the wrong saddle on the wrong horse here. That's not the way it works. And so the responsibility as a watchman can trickle down to the people. When you are the one that should give the warning and someone comes to you, the tendency is there to be solicitous, to be sympathetic, to be caring. Oh, you poor thing. No. That's the wrong thing to do. Be solicitous, be caring, be sympathetic to the problem, not the person. Don't take sides. Don't join in the argument. Don't get involved. And being humans, we all do that. We get involved. And then the problem grows, whatever it is. I want to read to you some responsibilities. I want to go to Galatians first. Some time ago, I was making a study of this with old Brother Case. Maynard Case. And he gave me some scriptures. And I've written them down and kept them, and I try to abide by them. I think he had the right sight on things. I want to go to Galatians, the 6th chapter. This was one of those scriptures. Verse 10. And as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, that's almost another sermon. I don't want to go back into the Old Testament, but God is not a respecter of persons, but there is a pecking order in the gospel. What do I mean by that? We talked about that in Sunday school this morning, as a matter of fact. We were talking about usury, and it was pointed out that under the old law, usury was when the Jews charged their fellow Jew for a loan of money, interest. We're back to the numbers. That was usury. But you could practice usury. It was legal under the law to practice usury against the Gentiles. Now, your normal, natural, human mind says, that's not fair. But that was the law, because they were unbelievers. And because they were unbelievers, they didn't come under the protection of the law. This is the same thing. The house, if you've got some aid to give, the household of faith comes first. Your brothers and sisters in the gospel. Then to the outside world. Interesting scripture. Let's go to 1 Timothy. Chapter 5. Verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, that means immediate family of his own house. His own means relatives, if you will. I think it means the rest of the church, if you're all believers. He hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. You do have a responsibility. And Proverbs. Let's go to the 28th chapter of Proverbs. Sometimes I get this one backwards. Is it 28, 27, or is it 27, 28? No, it's chapter 28, verse 27. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. I think of the parable of the Samaritan. How many fellows were it saw the guy wounded and they crossed the street and looked the other way, you know? They didn't give aid. But going back to Galatians, that aid goes first to the household of faith, then to the outside world. And then, if we remember Matthew 18, your responsibility when a fellow friend comes to you, he has a problem, say, no, go see Dan. He's the pastor. No, you just shirked your duty. If you had an opportunity to help him, to point out the scripture, and then say, and if you've got any other questions, talk to your pastor. But you shouldn't solve his problem, and neither should the ministry. The people who have the problem know what's wrong. They are the ones that can fix it, if they want to. You don't know the whole story. Even if they tell you, you don't know. They are the only ones that can fix it with God's help. One more scripture. Let's go to Matthew. And chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 23 and 24 in chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer thy gift. The implication there, God isn't going to receive your gift if you don't reconcile with your brother. That applies to whether you've loaned your neighbor the lawnmower and he didn't bring it back, or a couple who is having marriage problems, or somebody who owes me money. Doesn't matter what the problem is. You've got to be reconciled to get God's blessing. I like to stay away from marriage problems in general, but I do want to point out one thing here. Let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and its verse 6. This is used in almost every wedding ceremony that I know about. Well, verse 5 and 6. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and then twain shall be one flesh. And then it says, whether they are no more twain but one flesh, what therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Now everybody takes that to mean that I shouldn't interfere in their marriage and split them up or whatever. But I look at that as the participants. The man and the woman who have just gotten married. If for whatever reason they're having problems and there is a split, they have just violated their vow before God. And they are the only ones who can fix it. You can't, no matter how well-meaning you are. Or if you are a marriage counselor trained, I don't think we've got anybody here, but if we do, tell me afterwards and I'll apologize. But only the person who commits the sin or breaks the vow or does something wrong can fix it. That's the essence of my talk this morning. I want to go in Matthew to chapter 6. This is the Sermon on the Mount again. And I think I've read this in my last few sermons. I've heard it read by others. You've heard it and heard it and heard it. And I don't want to insult you this morning, but I don't think it has sunk into our hearts, into our desires, into our needs. It's the two verses following the Lord's Prayer. They're probably as important as the prayer. Let me read them one more time. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That's that reconciliation I was talking about. Forgiveness. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And I think there are a lot of people who have problems, or individuals, with which they have not forgiven. And I just have to point out one more time, the Lord placed this on my heart, that I should read this. That if you don't forgive, but that guy's a louse. How can I forgive him? You got to forgive him. You don't have to associate with him in the future. You don't have to be stupid and loan him money again. But you have to forgive him. Because if you don't, the Lord will not forgive you. That's pretty heavy. Second John. This was another one of those scriptures that Brother Maynard told me about. I really appreciated him and the times I studied with him. Verse 9 and 11 of 2 John. It's only one chapter. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Okay? That's pretty straightforward. The sinner hath not God at the point that he is sinning. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. That's pretty straightforward too. So there's the choice. Where do you want to be? But he added this. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, that's the doctrine of the Father and the Son, receive him not into your house. And I think that's a simile. I don't think he means technically your house. I mean associate with him, do business with him, have anything to do with him. There, you can look at this in various different ways. If he doesn't have this doctrine of the Father and the Son, and he comes to you, don't bring him into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. What does that mean? That means to give approval to whatever it is he's doing. Why? Because of the 12th verse. Or I'm sorry, the 11th verse. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. I guess to make a humorous example, the guy that drives the getaway car at a bank robbery. But honest, Judge, I didn't hold him up. No, but you drove the car. You were there. That's something to think about when you're performing your responsibilities as an individual. When a brother or a sister or somebody comes to you with a problem, don't get involved. Don't be part of the problem. Don't give them Godspeed. Or you're guilty too. Give them the scriptures. Point out what they should do. How they can get help from their ministry if they need it explained to them. That's your responsibility. And it is a responsibility. By the way, this one in John that he just read you, it's also in 1 Timothy and in Jude, but I won't take time to read those. I think speaking with Dan before the service, it's a little hard to determine whether the 4th of July sermon should be given on the Sunday before the 4th of July or on the Sunday after the 4th of July, because this year it fell on Wednesday. So you get a half of a 4th of July sermon here. I'd like to end on a historical, patriotic note. It says, and I'd like to read this to you. When the American colonies came to identify more with their own community and liberty than as vassals of the British Empire, icons that were unique to the Americans became increasingly popular. The rattlesnake, like the bald eagle and the American Indian, came to symbolize American ideals and society. As the American Revolution grew, the snake began to see more use as a symbol of the colonies. In 1774, Paul Revere added it to the title of his paper, The Massachusetts Spy, as a snake joined to fight a British dragon. Now you say I just press the black one? Oh, there we are. In the fall of 1775, the United States Navy was established to intercept incoming British ships carrying war supplies to the British troops in the colonies. To aid in this, the Second Continental Congress authorized the mustering of 5 companies of Marines to accompany the Navy on their first mission. The first Marines enlisted in the city of Philadelphia, and they carried drums painted yellow depicting a coiled rattlesnake with 13 rattles and the motto, "Don't tread on me." This is the first record mention of the future Gadsden flag symbolism. At the Congress, Continental Colonel Christopher Gadsden, representing his home state of South Carolina, was one of 7 members of the Marine Committee who were outfitting the first naval mission. And this is the Gadsden flag. Before the departure of that first mission in December 1775, the newly appointed Commander-in-Chief of the Navy, Commodore Essex Hopkins, received the yellow rattlesnake flag from Gadsden to serve as the distinctive personal standard of his flagship. It was displayed at the mainmast. The first Navy Jack, which was directly related to the Gadsden flag, has been in use by the United States Navy since its beginnings. I wonder how many of you men that were in the Navy that might be in the audience, if you've seen this flag or seen it float. Okay, thank you. During the bicentennial year 1976, commissioned Navy ships flew this jack in place of the Navy Jack, not to be confused with the United Kingdom's flag. It was always flown on the bow. In 1977, this brings it right down to our time, the Secretary of the Navy directed that the ship in active status with the longest total period of active service shall display the first Navy Jack until decommissioned or transferred in inactive service, at which time the flag shall be passed to the next ship in line with appropriate honors. The USS Enterprise became the oldest active ship in the United States Navy upon the decommissioning of the USS Kitty Hawk on May 12, 2009. Enterprise is only the 3rd aircraft carrier ever to hold the honor of flying the first Navy Jack. And this is, you'll find, real interesting. In addition, since the first Patriot Day of September 11, 2002, which commemorates the lives lost in the September 11 attacks, the first Navy Jack has flown on all active Navy ships for the duration of the global war on terror. The rattlesnake from the flag is also shown on the U.S. Army's drill sergeant identification badge. Beginning in 2007, at the Ron Paul rallies, you've all heard of Ron Paul, the Gadsden flag has been claimed, that's the yellow flag, not this red and white one, has been claimed as a symbol of the American Tea Party movement. Nationwide, it serves as an addendum to the Stars and Stripes stressing the Tea Party platform. There are 13 stripes on that, by the way. There are 7 red and 6 white, I believe. It also has been seen displayed by members of the Congress at Tea Party rallies. Some lawmakers have dubbed it a political symbol because of the Tea Party connection and the political nature of their supporters. I found that very interesting, and I knew that Brother Marvin had read the Declaration of Independence when he spoke last week, and we've had the story of the 2,000 young men from the Book of Mormon and the title of Liberty. And so I wanted to present you with something patriotic, but still a little different than the story of the Old Glory. Old Glory, by reference, dates to Betsy Ross and 1776, a The Gadsden flag dates to 1774. So as a symbol of this country, these two flags are actually older than Old Glory. They represent the tenacity of our people and the strength of this nation, and I add, as a Christian nation, to stand for what's right. Thank you for your time this morning.